Everyone this evening. Good to have the opportunity of spending a little time around the Word of God and sharing in the things of God together. And I suppose that one of the advantages of technology like this, although there are many limitations to it, but one of the advantages is that instead of having to travel the length of the country to share like this, we just have to travel essentially the length of the house. So that's a lot more convenient. So we're going to turn to the Word of God this evening. And I want to read four passages, please. The first from the book of Genesis in chapter 44. The book of Genesis, chapter 44. We're going to read, as I say, four passages. We're going to try and cover a fair amount of ground tonight, so I'm going to make the slightly dangerous assumption that the audience will be familiar with most of these stories. I hope they will be, because they are fairly well-known incidents. So Genesis chapter 44, and again, just to fill in a little bit of the background, you'll remember that this is the part of the story of Joseph, where Joseph has been exalted in Egypt. His brethren have come down because of the famine. They're now on their second trip down, and they're going back. And in chapter 44 and verse number 17, the brethren have been brought before Joseph, and the cup that Joseph had put in Benjamin's sack has been discovered. And in chapter 44, verse 17, Joseph says to his brethren, just in the middle of the verse, "The man in whose cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Now down, please, to verse number 30. And by this stage in the story, Judah has stepped forward to intercede on Benjamin's behalf, and he has pointed out how valuable Benjamin is to Jacob, his father. And then in verse 30, Judah says to Joseph, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Now over, please, to the book of Ruth and chapter 4. The book of Ruth, chapter 4. Again, you'll hopefully remember the story that Ruth, the Moabitess, has been brought to Bethlehem. She has met Boaz, and the arrangement, if you like, for the marriage between Boaz and Ruth is being put into place. And chapter 4 and verse number 9, Boaz has come to the gate of the city, where the official business of the city is transacted, and he has made the arrangement that he will pay the price that is necessary to buy not only a portion of land, but also to buy Ruth as his wife. And verse number 9 of Ruth 4, "Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife." And over, please, to 2 Samuel and chapter 9. Second Samuel chapter 9, we'll read just at verse 1. You'll remember that in Second Samuel, David is not so much the shepherd boy and the rejected man that he is in First Samuel, but he's now the king. And at the end of chapter 8 of Second Samuel, verse 15, it says that David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of David, was come, the son of Saul, rather, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. Verse number 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Now over, please, into the New Testament and the epistle to Philemon. The New Testament epistle of Paul to Philemon. And for the sake of connection, we'll just begin to read at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. Down, please, to verse number 9. Breaking in towards the start of the verse, Paul says, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay. And that's all that we intend to read this evening, and we trust that God will bless our consideration of his word together. Now, it might not be, I suspect, immediately apparent what the connection is between these four very different verses and passages of Scripture. But what I want to look at, and if you want a title for a little consideration of the word of God this evening, we could write over it this title, Four Pictures of Salvation. Four pictures, or four illustrations, if you want to use that, four illustrations of salvation. And we're going to see different aspects of salvation and different aspects of the gospel that are presented to us in these four incidents. Now, of course, I'm sure that we are all well aware that in our Bibles, there are many, many incidents which act as illustrations of the way of salvation. Many pictures, many illustrations, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we've read four of them this evening. Now, before we go any further, perhaps there's just a couple of little caveats that we need to add in. The first is that we need to remember that these various events were literal historical events. So there literally was a man called Judah who interceded with a literal man called Joseph for the benefit of their brother Benjamin, and so on. And Ruth the Moabitess, a literal character, and David the king, and Paul and Philemon, and all these people, there were real literal events. And yet, such is the greatness of God that we can see in these literal historical events pictures of the way of salvation and aspects of God's great salvation. And so God, if we can speak reverently, as the great arranger of history, and not only that, but the great recorder of history, has left on record for us in the scriptures these various incidents that illustrate salvation. But the second caveat that we need to bring in at this point is just this. We need to be careful if we are basing doctrine on pictures and illustrations. That is, we need to be careful that when we look back at Old Testament events, we are careful to make sure that the way that we interpret these things is consistent with the explicit teaching of our New Testament. There's a great danger just in looking at Old Testament events and finding some sort of interesting little parallel and therefore building a doctrine upon it and so on and so forth. We need to be careful that any doctrine that we hold is substantiated by explicit statements of our New Testament or explicit statements elsewhere, doctrinal statements, our interpretation of illustrations and pictures and so on and so forth needs to be consistent with the explicit teaching of the scriptures. So having put that little caveat in the background, the first thing I suppose I would say about the various pictures of salvation that we find throughout our Bibles is that they present to us different aspects of salvation. And some would emphasize, for example, the mechanism of salvation. So, for example, we look at the Passover in the book of Exodus, and we understand from the Passover that for the people of God to be saved and to be delivered, there had to be the death of the lamb and there had to be the blood that was applied and so on and so forth. And when we come to the offerings, and these various things, some of these pictures in the Old Testament emphasize for us the mechanism by which salvation is brought about. But the four incidents that we have looked at this evening and that we're going to look at with the help of God, they emphasize perhaps what we could call the effect that salvation has so far as the individual is concerned. It deals with the experience of salvation. It deals with the way that the individual is brought somehow into blessing. And so we're going to look at these various incidents this evening, and we'll try and draw just some lessons from them. I want to start by looking at what we might call general lessons that we learn from these. When we put all these various incidents together, there are things that we learn that are fairly general and broad, if you like, in their application. And we'll try and just bring out some of the New Testament parallels to substantiate the point that we make as we go along. So the first thing that I want to learn from these various incidents of our Old and New Testament this evening is this, that salvation involves various blessings. Salvation is not just a one-sided experience. Salvation carries with it various, you could say multiple, blessings. And we see different blessings in these four incidents that we've looked at. When you come to the experience of Benjamin in Genesis chapter 44, we have to understand from that, we're given to understand from that, that salvation in a certain sense involves the blessing of deliverance. The blessing of deliverance. And so often throughout the scriptures, we see that the people are delivered from some dangerous or difficult or unpleasant situation and brought into a situation of blessing. And when we think of the experience of Benjamin, here is Benjamin, and he has been found with the cup that Joseph used. That cup has been found in his sack, and Benjamin's brothers have been loud in their declarations and protestations of innocence. And they say, as Joseph's steward comes to meet them, they say, whoever is found with the cup in his sack, that man will be a servant. That man can be put to death. And of course, you can imagine the horror in their minds when Benjamin's sack, as the youngest, his sack was opened last, and the horror in their minds as they see emerging from the mouth of that sack the cup that meant disaster for Benjamin. And so they come down and they're brought before Joseph, and Joseph says to them, now, you others, you can go back in peace to your father. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he is going to be my servant. And in a sense, Benjamin is going to find himself as a slave. But then Judah steps forward. And Judah says, I will abide instead of the lad. And Benjamin, in that sense, is going to be delivered from slavery. Now, I know that in that sense, Judah never had to make good on his offer. Joseph, at that point, is reconciled with his brethren. You'll remember the story. But nevertheless, from Benjamin's point of view, the blessing that he enjoyed was the deliverance from the prospect of slavery. And that, of course, is the same as far as the believer is concerned. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to look at our experience, we read verses such as Colossians chapter 1. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. We once were in our sins, but we've been delivered from that. We've been set free. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it speaks about our Lord Jesus as our deliverer from the wrath to come. And so one of the great aspects of salvation that we as believers enjoy is just very simply the great blessing of deliverance. We've been taken out of the life in which we face the judgment of God, and we've been brought into the wonderful freedom that the gospel brings with it. So salvation involves deliverance. When we come to Ruth's experience, there's a different sort of aspect of things there. And I must admit, I've been sort of struggling to find the right word to convey what I mean. And I'm going to use the word salvation involves the blessing of translation. Now, nothing to do with one language being interpreted into another. But I'm thinking of the fact that Ruth, as a Moabitess, was out with all the blessings of the covenant that Israel enjoyed. She was probably, in one sense, in poverty. Having been a widow, I take it, at a fairly early age, and having left her own kindred, her own nation, the nation of Moab, and so on, she's brought to Bethlehem, and eventually she's, cutting just a long story short, she's brought into the blessing of being brought into the family of Boaz. And so she's taken from a situation of poverty and widowhood and distance and having no connection with the covenant, and she's brought into a situation of blessing. In Benjamin, the emphasis is perhaps on the fact that he was taken out of a situation of slavery and judgment and so on. In Ruth, the emphasis is on what she's brought into. She's brought into blessing. She's brought into the family. She's brought into the messianic line. And brethren and sisters, isn't it true that our salvation is so much more than just a deliverance from judgment and a deliverance from hell? Again, Colossians chapter 1 emphasizes this, doesn't it? Not only have we been delivered from the power of darkness, but we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we think of all the blessings that we've been brought into, not just things we've been delivered from. I trust, brethren and sisters, we have a higher understanding of the greatness of God's salvation than simply a deliverance from our sins. But we think of all the blessings that we're brought into because of our link, if we could put it this way, because of our link with the man from Bethlehem. We've been brought into all those blessings. But when we come to think of the experience of Mephibosheth, there's a different aspect of things that's there. It's the blessing of what we might call restoration. The blessing of restoration. And I'm thinking particularly of the idea of restoration of dignity. Restoration of dignity. You'll remember the story of Mephibosheth. At least I hope you will. If you don't know these stories, then one of the wonderful prospects that you have is of spending the rest of this evening when the meeting is finished going over these stories. They're fantastic stories, wonderful stories. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, who was originally the enemy of David. He was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul. And therefore, Mephibosheth in that sense was a prince. But Saul, as the great enemy of David, was rejected by God and eventually died in battle, as we read at the end of 1 Samuel. And when the news of Saul and Jonathan's death came from the battlefield, Mephibosheth was still a young child, and his nurse picked him up to flee, and she dropped him. And because of his injuries, he was lame, and he was, instead of a life in the palace, as he would have expected, had things continued in their original course, he was off in a place of distance, and he was lame, and no doubt poor. But when David hears of his condition, David brings him back into the palace. We read that, didn't we, in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem and did eat continually at the king's table. Now, I suppose it's a principle of Scripture that being distant from God and being far away from God brings men and women down. It's one of the wonderful truths of Scripture that mankind, men and women and boys and girls, humanity in general, mankind as individuals are of tremendous value. But you see, the thing is this, they only are of tremendous value if they are the creation of God. You see, if you and I have simply evolved from some sort of random chemical process that started off in some lifeless soup billions of years ago, then we really have no value at all. But if you and I and our unsaved friends and relatives as well, if we are the creation of God, that gives to humankind a tremendous dignity. Now, sin in a sense robs them of that, at least in a practical sense. But isn't it wonderful, brethren and sisters, to remember that salvation brings the blessing of the restoration of that dignity? Now, I know there's a sense in which we can look to the distant future, and we can think of passages like Romans chapter 8, where it speaks about creation groaning and waiting for the revelation of the sons of God and waiting to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God that will come in a coming day. And there is a sense in which the ultimate dignity of saved men and women is a thing that will only fully be revealed in eternity, when the final glory of the gospel is seen in that tremendous company, all conformed to the image of the Son of God. But there is a sense, brethren and sisters, as well, isn't it, in which a little foreshadowing of that can be seen in this life. And I can think of people that I know who came from very, very dark and shameful circumstances and had no dignity of any kind, at least outwardly. Obviously, they had the dignity of still being human. We understand that. But and having seen those people before they were saved and then after they were saved, the change that the gospel brings is a tremendous thing. And the restoration of dignity to mankind that is seen when a soul is saved is a wonderful blessing indeed. But when you come to think of the experience of Onesimus in the Epistle to Philemon, we see there that the gospel and salvation brings the blessing of reconciliation. The blessing of reconciliation. And I suppose, again, that we could think of this in two ways. Again, just for the sake of ensuring that people know the story, Onesimus was a slave who had, as far as we can tell from the information in the epistle that Paul wrote, was a slave who had perhaps stolen from his master and fled, and then he got saved, and Paul is now going to write a letter asking his master Philemon to take him back. And so the great truth of the gospel that is emphasized in that epistle is the truth of reconciliation. And we see that when it comes to salvation as well. And first and foremost, we think, for example, of Romans chapter 5, where the scripture teaches us that we are reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's where things went wrong in the first place, wasn't it? That man was Man distanced himself from God. Man turned his back upon God. And man has to be reconciled to God. And by the death of the Lord Jesus, we are reconciled to God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. With all the wonder that that involves. But isn't it wonderful as well, brethren and sisters, to see the beauty of reconciliation being worked out between two different individuals, not between men and women and their God, but between men and women and each other. And we think of, again, the epistle to Philemon, and here's individuals being reconciled. And it's a master and a slave who are being reconciled, and reconciled not any longer as master and slave, but being reconciled as brethren. And whether we think of it on that individual level, or whether we think of it almost on a national or a racial level, I'm thinking of the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus has broken down the middle wall of partition, that wall of partition that separated in the Old Testament the Jew from the Gentile. And so it's possible for men and women and boys and girls of utterly different cultural and racial backgrounds to be reconciled to each other. And it's a beautiful thing, brethren and sisters, to see that blessing of reconciliation expressed in the life of men and women. Salvation involves various blessings. We're going to have to move fairly quickly. We learn all sorts of other different things from these four incidents that we've read this evening. We come to understand, in a certain sense, that salvation must rest on a righteous basis. You see that, for example, in the experience of Benjamin. You see it as well in the experience of Ruth. Judah comes and it's acknowledged that the brothers have entered into a covenant, and they have agreed that in whoever is found with the cup, he will remain as a servant. And that can't be undone. And if Benjamin is to be set free, someone has to stand in his place and fulfill the demands of that law that meant that Benjamin was going to be a slave. When it comes to Ruth, there's the fact that the price has to be paid. And we understand that salvation is not just a matter of sweeping things under the carpet and pretending the past hasn't happened. We come to learn that salvation must rest on a righteous basis. And so we think of so many verses, don't we? And we can go, for example, even to Isaiah chapter 53, that when it came to the matter of our transgressions, they weren't swept under the carpet, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And when it came to the matter of our iniquities, they weren't just ignored and overlooked, but he was bruised for our iniquities. And the scripture goes on to say that the Lord has not swept aside the iniquity of us all, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so salvation must rest on a righteous basis. But we learn further that salvation is an act of grace. Salvation is an act of grace. We see that in the experience of Mephibosheth particularly. We see it as well in Onesimus. We're going to think about that a little bit later on. But salvation is an act of grace, because without the grace of God, there's not one of us, brethren and sisters, would be here this evening. And not one of us has any standing before God in our own merit. And not one of us can stand before God in our own righteousness. If we're ever to be brought into blessing at all, it has to be by an act of the grace of God. And so we go to the epistle to the Ephesians again, don't we? Chapter 2. By grace, you're saved through faith. What a wonderful thing it is that God does not offer to us a salvation based upon our works, a salvation based upon our own effort, a salvation based upon our own righteousness. But he offers to us a salvation that is based upon his own character of grace. Someone pointed out just recently, it was a wonderful thing that David entered into this covenant. David could have ignored Mephibosheth. You see, the only person that knew that David had made a promise to look after Jonathan's family was Jonathan himself, and Jonathan was dead. And David could just have ignored that. And yet such was the righteous character of David that he would fulfill that promise that he had made, and he would show that act of grace to Mephibosheth. And so, without any obligation other than his own character, David shows grace to Mephibosheth, and he says, let's bring him back from the place of distance, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar, the place of no pasture. And Mephibosheth is brought back in grace. But in the last of these sort of general lessons, and we're going to come in a second just to look at some what we might call specific aspects of these individual incidents that we've thought of this evening. But I want us to understand that particularly when we come to Mephibosheth and Onesimus, we see that salvation deals with two great problems. Mankind has two great problems when it comes to their relationship with God. The first is this, is the fact that we are weak. And you see that in the experience of Mephibosheth. Now, isn't it a fascinating thing that the situation in which Mephibosheth found himself was entirely due to the failure of someone else? Mephibosheth himself had not rebelled against the king. Mephibosheth was still a child when those events were happening. Mephibosheth didn't deliberately render himself a cripple. He didn't render himself lame. He was dropped by someone else. It was his nurse that dropped him. And in Mephibosheth, the problem is the problem of weakness. But grace is going to deal with that. And David in grace is going to move towards Mephibosheth, and he's going to bring Mephibosheth back from his place of distance and bring him back from his place of separation and so on and so forth. And again, when we come to the gospel and we come to salvation in its New Testament sense, we understand that Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6 will tell us that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when we were in a situation where we could not bring ourselves back to God, God moved towards us in grace. But salvation deals with a second great problem, because the second great problem that mankind has is not just weakness. Now, we are weak because not because of our own sin in a certain sense. We're weak because of our link with Adam. And because of our link with Adam, we find ourselves at a distance from God and so on and so forth. It's the issue of the failure of someone else that has effects upon us. But when we come to think of Onesimus, what we come to find there is not so much the issue of weakness, it's the issue of guilt. And even although our links with Adam are in that sense not our fault, because of our own sinful actions, we find ourselves not just weak, but we find ourselves guilty before God. But the wonder of it is this. Again, we go to Romans chapter 5, and we read not just that while we were without strength, Christ died, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, that the gospel of the grace of God and the death of our Lord Jesus deals with our guilt? I think it's one of the most wonderful words that we find in our New Testament. It's this word, justified. We are brought into a situation where there is no charge that can be brought against us. I don't know if you've ever read through the epistle to Philemon and looked in that epistle to find the statement of Onesimus's guilt and find exactly what it was that Onesimus did. Now, you will read that epistle in vain to find out what Onesimus did. His guilt is never specified. The thing, I know it's hinted at, and it has to be hinted at for practical reasons, which we'll come to in a little while. But isn't it a wonderful thing that salvation takes away guilt so completely that there is not even the record of what Onesimus did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being justified, our guilt taken away. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So much for the general aspect of things. I want to come and look at some very specific aspects of each of these four things, and we'll need to move quickly through these things because the time is moving on. Some specific lessons that we learn from each of these individual events, these individual stories in our Bible that we've read this evening. One thing that I noticed when we came to Genesis chapter 44 was this, that the deliverance that Benjamin enjoyed and that Benjamin benefited from was based on what Judah did. But it's interesting to notice why Judah did what he did. And I don't know if you've noticed in your reading of Genesis chapter 44, the wonderful truth that Benjamin's deliverance was based on Judah's love for his father. You think of how often in Genesis chapter 44, as Judah speaks to Joseph, think of how often he refers to my father, our father, we have a father. And you can read down that whole section, and it's all about our father said to us, thy servant, my father, verse number 27. Verse number 34, how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me? And here's Judah, and he looks on Benjamin's situation. And the thing that is uppermost in Judah's mind is this: how is this going to affect my father? Brethren and sisters, I want to suggest this evening that the primary reason, not the only reason by any stretch of the imagination, we'll see that in a minute, but the primary reason why you and I have been delivered from the bondage of sin is because, if we can speak reverently, there was a man who, after the flesh, came from the tribe of Judah, who thought of that in terms of how it would affect his father. It was someone who, our Lord Jesus, who wanted to glorify his father, to please his father, to undo the effect that sin had on his father, to undo the effect that our sin had on God. It was that motivated our Lord Jesus, first and foremost, to come into this world. I'm thinking of John chapter 14 and verse number 31. As he's there in the upper room, and as they're preparing to leave that upper room, he says to his own, that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let us go hence. And he moves out into Gethsemane and onward to Gabbatha and eventually to Golgotha with this in his mind, that the world may know that I love the Father. And brethren and sisters, isn't it, in a sense, that was what happened to us the moment we got saved? We came to understand what our sin meant for God and what the loss of a human soul means to God. And in the experience of Benjamin, we see that deliverance was based on a man's love, a son's love, if you want to put it that way, a son's love for his father. But then we come over into Ruth chapter 4, and we come to understand there, as we think of that as a picture of salvation and redemption, if you want to look at it that way, that the blessings of salvation are based upon Again, if we can speak reverently, based upon a man's love for his bride. Here is Boaz, and he looks upon Ruth, and he loves Ruth, and in order to gain her and to win her, he's willing to pay the price that was required. He's willing to undergo what the law demanded. He's willing to publicly identify himself with her and to pay the price that was too great for any other man to have paid. We think of that nearer kinsman. I cannot redeem. And when the inability of that man to redeem has been shown, the man from Bethlehem steps forward and he says, I'll pay the price. And again, I'm sure your minds are going to Ephesians chapter 5, where we read that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren and sisters, that our salvation does not depend upon our browbeating of God into saving us, or our twisting the arm of God, if we can use that expression. But our salvation is based upon the fact that there was a man who loved you and me enough to give himself for us so that he might present that church to him without spot or wrinkle or any such thing as a glorious church. And it was based upon his love for us. I thought it was wonderful, by the way, to notice the public nature of this transaction. You see, when you think about the experience of Genesis chapter 44 and the conversation between Judah and Joseph, it's a very private thing. When Genesis chapter 44, verse 18 says, then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant speak, I pray thee, thy word in my Lord's ears. And it's almost a private conversation that no one else knew about. And there is a sense in which the interaction between divine persons is a private thing that we cannot enter into. But when it comes to the demonstration of the love that Boaz had for Ruth, it's a public thing. You see, no one is ever going to be able to point the finger at Ruth and say of her that she really was in a place that she had no right to be in. She was a Moabitess, and really she shouldn't be here, and we don't really know why she's in the house of Boaz, and it's not... You see, the transaction that Boaz made was carried out not in some dark room of a house somewhere. It was carried out in the gate of the city. And it was carried out publicly. And it was carried out above board. And again, we think, don't we, of the death of our Lord Jesus, the most public demonstration possible of the love of the Lord for his church. And what does that mean? It means that no one can ever come to the believer and cast doubt upon their right in that sense to a place in heaven, because the transaction that made that possible was carried out in the most public of ways. So in Ruth 4, blessing is based upon a man's love for his bride. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 9, again, here is a wonderful thing. The restoration is based on David's love for Jonathan. Did you notice that? 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse number 1. David says, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Mephibosheth is brought back, and he's brought back not simply because David feels sorry for him. Now, I'm sure in a sense David did, and he showed him the compassion and kindness and all the rest of it. But it must have brought a wonderful security to Mephibosheth's position that he was restored not simply because David happened to be in a kindly mood one particular day, but because David had a love for Jonathan. And again, we think, don't we, of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, that We are to forgive one another because God has forgiven us, but he has forgiven us for Christ's sake. You ever thought about that? That the reason why you and I were forgiven is not just because the Son wanted to do something for the Father, but it was because of God's desire to do something for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And therefore, because of that, we in our small way manifest the same forgiveness to each other. But finally, I want to think of the epistle to Philemon. I love this epistle. I think in this epistle we have the greatest demonstration, the greatest enacting of the gospel in the whole of our Bible outside the accounts of the crucifixion themselves. Now, you might disagree with the intensity of that statement, but nevertheless, I'm going to stand by it, because I think when you get a grasp of what is happening in this epistle, it is the most wonderful demonstration of the greatness of the message of the gospel. I'm going to suggest that when Onesimus was brought back, his position of reconciliation was secured by at least four separate things. At least four separate things. The first is this: it was secured by grace. Here is Philemon, the master who has been wronged, and he could quite legitimately, under the law of that time, he could quite legitimately have had Onesimus put to death. But he doesn't do that. He shows Onesimus the grace that in a far, far greater sense God has shown to you and to me. And so the first thing that secured the position of Onesimus was the grace in the heart of Philemon. Now, again, notice that this is not sin being swept under the carpet. It's not a line being drawn under the past. It's not a new leaf being turned over. Because there's a second factor that's involved. And that second factor is this: it's righteousness. Because here is Paul, and in verse number 18, verse number 19, I, Paul, have written with mine own hand, I will repay. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. And what Paul is doing is this, and this is where we get the assumption that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. What Paul is doing is this. Paul is saying, to bring it into a modern context, he's saying, Philemon, there ought to be such and such a sum of money in your bank account. And because of Onesimus' actions, that sum of money is diminished. But what I'll do is I will pay. I will pay whatever is necessary to make sure that what is in your bank account is what ought to be there. So what Paul is doing is this. He's paying a price that is necessary for the rights of the master to be acknowledged and restored. Now, again, I wish we had time to go into the details of this, because that, brethren and sisters, is the truth of propitiation. That the Lord Jesus has given to God by his death and by the shedding of his blood upon the cross, he has given to God all that God should have received. And on that righteous basis, God is able to show grace to you and me and to bring us back into favor with himself. But there's another thing that is going to secure the position of Onesimus. Not just grace and not just righteousness, but it's the wonderful truth of substitution. What do I mean by that is this. Look at verse number 18 of the epistle to Philemon. Paul says, if Onesimus has wronged thee, or if he owes thee aught, put that on mine account. So Paul says to Philemon, Philemon, you treat me as if I was Onesimus. If there's a debt to be paid, I will pay that debt. I will take Onesimus's place. But did you notice the final phrase of verse number 17? Paul says, speaking about Onesimus, he says, receive him as myself. So what's happening? Paul is being treated as Onesimus, and Onesimus is being received as if he was Paul. Paul and Onesimus have swapped places. This is the glorious truth of substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God has made our Lord Jesus, he has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brethren and sisters, where in the religions of man would you ever find something as glorious as this? That the Son of God took my place as a guilty sinner. He took my place so that I might be able to take his place. Not in the sense of displacing him, but that I might share his place in the divine affections, so that I might have his place in glory, so that I might have his place, so that I might be welcomed back into the presence of God, speaking reverently, as if you and I had all the sinless character of the Lord himself. It's the glorious truth of substitution. But that's only three things. Because I think, above all, the thing that secured this bond of reconciliation that Onesimus is now going to enjoy is I'll put it this way. I want you to imagine Onesimus going back. Imagine Paul and Onesimus, they're sitting in the Roman cell together, and Paul has written this epistle to Philemon, and Paul says to Onesimus, I want you to take this letter and I want you to go back to Philemon. And when you stand before Philemon, the master that you have wronged, I want you to give him this letter. And Onesimus, I want you to put your faith in the letter, the promise that I am making. I want you to put your faith in me. And so Onesimus takes this letter and he goes back. And I want you to imagine Onesimus as this guilty slave. And he comes back to Colossae, where he had fled from, and he stands before Philemon, the master that he had wronged, and my imagination runs away with itself, and I imagine Philemon looking on Onesimus and saying, oh, it's you. What have you got to say for yourself? And Onesimus hands Philemon this epistle that Paul has written, and he says, I want you to read that. And Onesimus is placing his faith in a little phrase that is so easily overlooked in verse number 17. Because Paul says to Philemon in verse 17, he says, if you count me as a partner, receive him. And Onesimus pins his life on one thing, and it's this: it's how much Paul mattered to Philemon. Brethren and sisters, I trust that you and I understand that the thing above all that secures our salvation is not the pity of God for us in our sin. And it's not the value that I place upon God. It's not even the value that I place upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the value that God places on him. Here is Onesimus, and he comes back, and what is going to secure Onesimus's position is not Onesimus's repentance, and it's not how much Onesimus values Paul, or it's not how much Philemon feels sorry for Onesimus. What secures that great bond of reconciliation. What makes Onesimus safe in the house of Philemon is how much Philemon values Paul. Brethren and sisters, you understand that what secures your place and mine in heaven is this. It's the value that God puts on Christ. You see, if it was the value that God put on me, that could diminish. If I sinned again, it might be that God would look upon me and say, that's one sin too many. If it was the value that I placed upon God, well, that would depend upon my understanding. If it was the value that I placed upon Christ, it might be that was dependent upon my spiritual state. But brethren and sisters, where else in the religious thinking of mankind would you ever find a security like this? That your eternal welfare and mine rests upon the fact that God places an infinite value upon his Son. That's the wonder of the resurrection, isn't it? How do we know the value that God placed upon Christ? Well, God has raised him from the dead. God has exalted him, highly exalted him, Philippians 2, and given him a name that is above every name. And brethren and sisters, it is in the light of that value that you and I are secure and secure eternally. I wonder if you're enjoying this great salvation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So often, brethren and sisters, we have such a limited view of salvation. We think of it in a sense of on being dependent upon our repentance and being dependent upon our faith. And I understand that these things are necessary. But brethren and sisters, that is not what secures salvation for us. What makes our salvation eternally secure is the infinite value that God places upon Christ. In the words of Paul to Philemon, if you count me as a partner, receive him as myself. Are you enjoying this great salvation? Are you sharing it with others? Brethren and sisters, the world has nothing like this. But by the grace of God, you and I have been brought into the blessing of God's great salvation. Let's pray and we'll be finished for this evening. Father, we bow in thy presence in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. We acknowledge, our God, that our understanding of the greatness of thy ways is so limited and our understanding of the greatness of salvation is so small. And yet we praise thee, our God, that these blessings don't depend upon our salvation. We praise thee, our God, for thy grace towards us, for thy movement towards us in kindness and in love. And we bless thee again, our God, that ever we have been delivered from that power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. So we pray, our God, for a deeper understanding and a deeper enjoyment of these things and for thy blessing upon thy people. We thank thee for the time that we've been able to spend this evening in this way, considering the things of God together. And we ask for thy blessing upon us now as we return thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.